Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all, and good to be with you. Why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, again, in case you're unfamiliar with how to find Colossians, it's after Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. It's right before 1 Thessalonians. We're going to continue on in our series in Colossians with the theme of maturing in Christ. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. This is God's Word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's Word, and I'm delighted to have this opportunity to explain it to you, to preach it to you. In David Blight's remarkable biography of Frederick Douglass, he recounts how Frederick Douglass grew up as an orphan. He never knew who his father was, and that haunted him all of his life. He had only one faint memory of his mother, which he cherished and expanded with his vivid and personifying imagination. The most probable theory of the paternity of the most famous abolitionist in the 19th century is that his slave master was his father, a product of the sexual abuse of his enslaved mother. And so Douglass grieved at the thought that his own father would own him as a slave. And so he insightfully wrote, and I quote, "Men do not love those who remind them of their sins unless they have a mind to repent. And the mulatto's child face is a standing accusation against him who is master and father to the child." It's a powerful statement. And I want you to put that in the back pocket of your mind. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But as we continue in Colossians chapter 1, I want us to continue to think about this idea of maturing in Christ. And we're going to move on to verses 9 through 14 this morning in chapter 1 to consider more about Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. And so really, Paul is praying about two things. His prayer kind of has two prongs, and he's praying for their knowledge and for their walk. And that's my prayer for you this morning, is that during this sermon, you're going to be stirred up to commit yourself afresh to prioritizing nothing higher than knowing God. Knowing God personally is more important than your marriage. It's more important than your children. It's more important than your job and your bank account. It's more important than how clean your house is or how high your GPA is or how spotless your reputation is in your friend group. So my prayer is that maybe this sermon would be used by the Holy Spirit to help you to commit yourself, to walk after Jesus more faithfully than ever before, to truly follow Christ. It's more important to follow Jesus than to follow your pastors, than to follow your favorite celebrity or politician or athlete or even your family members. Your believing and your becoming, your worship and your walk, your faith and your following, your doctrine and your discipleship, these are the things that are of paramount importance in this life. So let's dive right into verse 9. So look there with me and observe this first point, that knowing God is the goal of our existence. To know God is the goal of our existence. So look at verse 9 again. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So it's somewhat common nowadays to make this distinction between knowing God and knowing about God. And I think that's a really important distinction to make, and it's a very valid distinction, knowing God versus knowing about God. It's very possible that we could know a lot about God through reading good books, through attending church, through studying theology, through conversations with friends. You can know a lot about God without ever having a true experiential understanding of the God that you claim to know. And so I hope that you see that these two categories really should not be separated. Really, these categories are mutually informing. Our knowledge of God should lead to our experience of the application of that knowledge, and vice versa. These things should be mutually informing. So we should deepen our factual and intellectual knowledge of God according to Scripture, and we should grow in our right application of that knowledge in our day-to-day living. And I think that's what Paul means here. I think that's what he means when he says that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So look there. Theologians have sometimes distinguished between two aspects of God's will, God's hidden will and his revealed will. So his hidden will is sometimes called his decretive will, and his revealed will is sometimes called his preceptive will. So think of the word like precepts. So I'm going to use the word hidden and revealed because I think it's easier to understand. So these are two aspects of God's will. I think it's a valid distinction, and I think it's helpful to think about that. So God's hidden will pertains to questions like, is it God's will that I should marry this person? Is it God's will that I should change my job or change my major? Is it God's will that I should buy this house? Is it God's will that I should send my children to this or that school? And so these are obviously important questions, and we believe that God certainly does have a plan for that. He has a will for that. But I don't think that Paul is referring to this aspect of God's will, his hidden will. I don't think Paul is praying that we would understand God's hidden will. And I believe that Paul is really getting at, we should understand God's revealed will, what he's written in Scripture. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. I want you to see how Scripture makes that distinction. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So again, I think here Scripture is making this distinction. There are secret things that belong to God that are quite frankly none of our business to know. We can't know. They're hidden. They're secret to the Lord. And then there are things that God has revealed. And that's what we are given to know. That's what Paul prays that we would know. We would deepen our knowledge of God's revealed will. And that comes in the pages of Holy Scripture. So when Paul prays, filled with the knowledge of his will, he means that we should be grounded in Scripture, knowing for certain what God has commanded and what God has not commanded, knowing for certain what God is like and what God has done, and knowing who he is. And so we aren't being asked to attain some mystical knowledge about the inner workings of God's mind or some abstract spiritual secret knowledge about God's plans for the future. There are some things like that that we just can't know. Instead, Paul is praying that the church at Colossae would know the objective revelation of God in Scripture. And he says that they would know it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I take that to mean the application of that knowledge of Scripture to the various kinds of decisions that we make in life. So again, I think Paul is kind of joining these two aspects of knowing God, these two aspects of knowing God and the two aspects of God's will together. So we are to know who God is, and we are to apply that in spiritual wisdom and understanding. So these two aspects of knowing God are joined here. But we're also to know God's will and his revealed will in Scripture and exercise that knowledge with spiritual wisdom and understanding as we fulfill God's hidden will according to God's decree. So I think Paul is joining these ideas in our text. So another way to put it is to say that we're commanded to know God's revealed will in the Bible, and then we're to use that knowledge to discern how we're supposed to walk according to God's hidden will. So really, this is what you were made for. You were made to know God and to live for God. This is what Adam enjoyed. This is the privilege of Adam in the garden. He knew God. He heard God's voice. He walked with God in a literal way in the garden and in the beginning. But, of course, Adam sinned. And we all suffer the effects of Adam's sin in our mind. And that's why Paul prays for their knowledge. So this effect of sin on the human mind is called the noetic effect of the fall. So I think I've written that up there. It's kind of one of those weird theology words. The noetic effect of the fall has to do with the fact that our minds are distorted and hindered by sin. So we don't think right. Our judgment is bad, our knowledge is skewed, and our attention is split. So it's not just that we do the wrong things, it's that we think the wrong things. And a part of Jesus' saving work is that he comes to reorder our mind. He comes to redirect our judgments. He reassembles our reasonings. He realigns our attention. And you cannot be properly oriented to God unless your mind is redeemed. And that's what Paul is praying for in this text. So the Christian life involves more than just the mind, but it's not less than that. We're called to think rightly about God and then live rightly before God. And it's impossible to obey God apart from God's revelation in Scripture. And so once you understand what God's revealed to us in Scripture, you're compelled by the Holy Spirit to conform your life to what you know. And that leads to the second point and to the next verse. The second point I want you to see is that walking in a worthy way pleases the Lord. From verses 10 through 11, walking in a worthy way pleases the Lord. So look there at verses 10 through 12 in Colossians 1. Paul writes, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So the first thing Paul prays for relates to their knowledge, and the second thing he prays for relates to their lifestyle. So clearly there's a specific Christian ethic, a manner of life, a way to walk. And in our text, Paul identifies four elements of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, which is to say the same thing as to live a life that pleases Jesus. But before we look at these four ways of walking in a manner worthy of Christ, let's talk about what we mean when we say worthy. What does worthy mean? It can really sound like live like this if you really want to be saved. Which is really just a kind of works-based salvation. And that's, of course, wildly inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. So when it says to live in a manner worthy of Christ, it's definitely not saying you've got to somehow be worthy enough to merit salvation. That is not what this is talking about. Also, this manner of pleasing the Lord, it really can sound like that it's saying you can be disobedient and still be a Christian that Jesus doesn't really like very much, or that you can toe the line of God's law to obey enough to get on Jesus' good side. And that's not what this is talking about either. So really, this worthy walking and pleasing Jesus is assuming a foundation of justification by faith alone in Christ according to the grace of God. And it's only as we're filled with the knowledge of God's truth, God's will, and it's only as we believe it and are transformed by it that we can live a life that's consistent with that body of knowledge. So I really think an accurate kind of paraphrase of this verse would be something like this, that it pleases Jesus when you live in a way that's consistent with the gospel. And here are four ways to live in a way that's consistent with the gospel. That's what I think this worthy walking is to live consistently with the truths that we profess. So let's look at the first one, the first way to live consistently with the gospel. And the first one is to bear fruit. So bearing fruit pleases Jesus. Bearing fruit pleases Jesus. It says that we are to bear fruit in every good work. And so bearing fruit is this all-encompassing phrase, but don't make it too complicated. Paul explains exactly what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 5. So why don't you turn with me to Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. It's just a few pages away to your left. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is a familiar text. It's Paul's explanation of the fruit of the Spirit. So listen and follow along. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when we bear this kind of fruit of the Holy Spirit, we're really acting like Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is to imitate Jesus. It's to do what Jesus did, to imitate him. And so again, we can trust that we're pleasing Jesus when we follow his example and bear the fruit that he bore. So Jesus was loving. Just to go down through this list, Jesus was loving, and so we should be loving toward those who are different from us. Jesus was joyful, and so we should be joyful in the face of affliction and hardship. Jesus was a peacemaker, and so we should be peacemakers in our community. Jesus was patient, and so we should be patient with those who are slow or even blind. Jesus was kind, and so we should be kind and not harsh toward others. Jesus was good, and so we should work for the good of our brothers and sisters. Jesus was faithful, and so we should be faithful and devoted to God's unshakable truth. Jesus was gentle, and so we should be gentle instead of harsh. We should be gentle with those who are like bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. We should be self-controlled because Jesus was self-controlled. We should be self-controlled in our speech and in our actions. And again, there are a lot more that could be said about this idea of bearing fruit, but perhaps take some time this afternoon to meditate on Galatians chapter 5 and consider that bearing the fruit of the Spirit is not just good for you, but it pleases the Lord Jesus. The second thing that pleases Jesus is to increase in the knowledge of God. So the second way to live consistently with the gospel is by increasing in the knowledge of God because it pleases Jesus. So we mentioned this already in the first point, but Paul's idea is that it makes Jesus happy when we commit ourselves to know him according to the Bible. That means we got to know the true and biblical Jesus. In our day, there are many different Jesuses floating around out there, and so we have to be very careful to make sure that the Jesus that we believe and the Jesus that we worship is the Jesus that the Bible presents. And so when I say that there's so many Jesuses out there, I mean that we can tend to craft the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in such a way that they look a lot like whatever is currently trending in pop culture. And it's dangerously easy to attribute to Jesus whatever is popular at the time and to be highly selective about what parts of Jesus' ministry we want to imitate. This is dangerous. There are some who love to bring up that Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace but a sword to divide, and that he turned over tables in the temple. And sure enough, these people imitate Jesus in this way, and they act like a bull in a china shop and pat themselves on the back when they've reduced the place to rubble, and they say, "We're just being like Jesus, and everybody hates me just like everybody hated Jesus." Well, not exactly. This kind of uber macho Christianity is infuriating, and it's a distortion, and it is disturbingly prevalent in Reformed Baptist circles. And God forbid that this poison would enter into our fellowship. This is a distorted and unbiblical view of Jesus. But then on the opposite side, There's an opposite extreme where people latch on to all of the statements where Jesus reveals his gentleness and compassion, how he offered rest to the weary and washed feet and did not resist his torturers. And these people can become spineless. And it's a sort of effeminate Christianity that turns Jesus into a kind of pop psychologist yes man. And both of these caricatures are unbiblical because they're selective. Both of them distort the biblical presentation of Jesus. So if you want to live a life worthy of God and pleasing to Jesus, you have to know him as he has revealed himself in Scripture, the whole Jesus, not just a part of it. So the fully biblical Jesus transcends both the uber macho and the effeminate distortions that are so common today. So if you want to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus, you have to increase in knowledge of God according to his revealed will in Scripture. Thirdly, if you want to please Jesus, you must endure by God's strength. Enduring by God's strength pleases Jesus. So we please Jesus when we endure hard things with the power that he supplies. So Paul says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, which means that Jesus intends to strengthen our souls by the Holy Spirit so that we have sufficient power to endure all things and to be patient in all things without growing bitter and without growing resentful. And so that's why Paul adds with joy. With joy. We're to endure with joy and to be patient with joy. So when you resist Satan's temptations toward bitterness and enduring patiently and maintaining joy in the Lord, the pleasing smile of Christ is upon you. And I know some of you are hanging in there, but just barely. And I want you to be encouraged that it pleases Jesus that you're hanging in there, holding on for dear life. Jesus delights in that. It pleases him when you endure and just hang on. And we certainly do hope that the day will come when all your people are doing well and you're doing well and you're fully satisfied and everything is good. But until that day comes, your perseverance in the faith, your endurance through affliction, illness, betrayal, heartache, disappointment, unmet expectations, all of that, your endurance pleases Jesus. Our endurance of hardship in life, whatever form that hardship takes in your life, is a testimony to God, it's a testimony to one another, and it's a testimony to the world that our hope is grounded in the character of God, in the trustworthiness of his word, in the surety of the glory that awaits for us in heaven. And the world knows no such hope. And that's why it pleases Jesus when we persevere with patience and with joy. Fourthly, it pleases Jesus when you're simply thankful. Thankfulness pleases Jesus. Gratitude is our way of attributing every good and perfect gift to God the Father, recognizing that we do not deserve any good gift from him in ourselves because of our sin. And so when you view your life, every single part of it, as the gracious gift of God, you cannot help but be thankful. When you think about what your sins have merited and you look at what your lot has been, whether easy or difficult, you must be filled with gratitude. For every grief that you have, there are 100 things to be thankful for, though it's hard to remember those in those moments of grief. So, and I'm not saying that you have to be kind of have this like sadistic kind of bubbling over with giddiness when tragedy strikes and horrible things happen, but we should be able to eventually acknowledge God's providential goodness toward us and thank him for using both pleasures and tragedies to conform us to the image of Christ. And that all sounds great, doesn't it? But who actually lives like that? Who actually lives like this, these four ways of pleasing Jesus and living consistently with the gospel? Of course, no one does that perfectly. And my purpose in preaching God's word to you this morning is not to pump you full of good intentions that you're going to forget about as soon as you leave this building. but it's to point you to Jesus, who's the transformer of hearts. It's really easy to walk out of these doors agreeing with what I've said. Perhaps you're a little convicted or a little encouraged, but absent of power. Brothers and sisters, the power for living a life that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Jesus does not come in the commands of Scripture, but the power comes in the proclamation of the gospel that God has done in Christ what we could never do. He has sent his Son to reconcile all things to himself. And that's why Paul repeats the gospel message in verses 13 and 14, as he knows that all of these great and good commands in Scripture have to be grounded and empowered by the gospel itself. So look at this third point here. Remembering the gospel empowers our pursuit of knowledge and Christian obedience. So look at verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, remembering the gospel empowers our pursuit of knowledge and Christian obedience. God the Father has delivered his elect from the power of Satan, from the domain of darkness and condemnation for our sins. How? By the blood of the cross. On the cross, his beloved Son bore the penalty that we deserved, that our sins deserved, and he hung there as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. What amazing love that is. The gospel remedy for our sin is the death of Christ on our behalf. So just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And just like those who were bitten by the snakes in Moses' day in Numbers, they had to look at that serpent lifted up on the stake in order to be healed. A simple look and trust. In the same way, a simple look and trust in Jesus crucified for us provides salvation and brings us into the love of God. But like Frederick Douglass said, men do not love those who remind them of their sins unless they have a mind to repent. And how true that is. So hearing what Paul's prayed and his envisioning of Jesus hanging upon the cross, that cannot draw you to Jesus for deliverance unless you have a mind to repent. Jesus and Scripture expose our sin, and you will never love either one unless you're willing to lay down your sin and submit to Jesus as King. And when you do, you can be truly delivered and redeemed and forgiven and made a citizen of God's kingdom. It's a promise. But apart from humbling yourself and confessing and repenting of sin, Jesus' sacrifice will only remind you of your sin, but not of the love. And if you do not see Jesus as a reminder of God's love, if you only see him as a reminder of sin, you will not be drawn to Jesus, but it will only remind you of sin and drive you away from Jesus. Again, men do not love those who remind them of their sin unless they have a mind to repent. But if you come repenting and believing, Jesus is infinitely lovely and infinitely glorious and attractive to you. But if you harbor sin and bitterness and hatred, sin will be repulsive to you. Jesus will be repulsive to you because sin holds that place of centrality in your mind. For those of you who are repenters and believers, you've been redeemed and forgiven and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. You're a citizen of heaven, living on this earth with gospel power for true transformation in your life. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in his word. And you really can be different by the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're not a repenter and a believer in Jesus, you should be. And you can be. the Holy Spirit still draws sinners in to see the beauty of Jesus, to see the love of God displayed there in the cross. You will never escape the domain of darkness, or you'll never escape enslavement to Satan or sin's despair apart from clinging to Jesus for dear life, for eternal life. There is no hope for you apart from clinging to Jesus. But there is great hope for you if only you would receive him as your Savior and Lord. You can receive the redemption and forgiveness Paul speaks about here. You really can. God's Holy Spirit does that work still. Sadly, Frederick Douglass's upbringing as an orphaned slave left him in a mist of confusion. And so he later wrote, and I quote, "There is not beneath the sky an enemy to filial affection so destructive as slavery. It has made my brothers and sisters strangers to me. It converted my mother who bore me into a myth. It shrouded my father in mystery and left me without an intelligible beginning in the world." And of course, Frederick Douglass went on to find his own way forward. But if you really would grow in your knowledge of God's will and live worthy consistently with the message of the gospel, you need to consider the glory of our adoption into the family of God. You need to consider the gospel reminder that you are God's child. We have God as our Father. And the church, the Jerusalem above, as Paul would say in Galatians, is our mother. And therefore, we have an intelligible beginning in this world. And this adoption is available to anyone who would repent of sin and trust in Jesus for salvation and for adoption. This gospel freedom, this gospel hope is offered to you today. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so may it be in your souls. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for redemption and forgiveness and for deliverance. Lord, Christians and even Christians, we need to hear this message. We need to hear the gospel that calls us to know you as you have revealed yourself, to know the true nature of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we need to hear how the gospel empowers us for Christian living and how the gospel has to serve as the motivation for all of our efforts to live rightly before you. God, I pray that you would help us to find our intelligible beginning in this world and the adoption that we've received through faith in Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to live consistently with this calling. Lord, we are imperfect, but Lord, we serve a perfect Savior. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon him and we ask, God, we ask that you would fill us with the Spirit's power to be a community of people that are repenters and believers in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, help us to embody that in our community, in our fellowship, in our care for one another, Lord, in our doctrine, Lord, in our public statements, in our presence in our community. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful representatives of the biblical Jesus. Lord, for our good and for his glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.